I wanted to start the service out briefly with, wanted to read something to get started. And I want to go to Matthew 12, and I want to start in verse 38 and just read a short few verses here. This is a case of where Jesus is speaking, and he's dealing with the Pharisees in verse 38. And certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So I wanted to just make a couple of comments about verse 41. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation." Now on the surface that might sound like the men of Nineveh are going to be making a judgment, but no, the men of Nineveh are representative of a generation that will be raised up with this one when that time comes. And the men of Nineveh repented, if you remember, when Jonah went to Nineveh and preached there after his experience with the fish, the whale, and they repented. And God was going to destroy them within 40 days and did not, because they repented. And basically, Jesus is holding them up as an example that even those that repented through the preaching of Jonas, how much less you are responding to someone much greater, Jesus Christ himself. So I wanted to leave you with those thoughts as maybe a really kind of an introduction to services this morning. So I had an interesting experience this week. On Thursday, I got up and picked up a couple of my colleagues at work, and we drove to Topeka, Kansas. And the reason for that was having to do with some benefits that we're going to receive from the government, this local government, as part of our expansion plans for the company. That's not what I am interested in talking about, but I wanted to use something that happened there as an illustration. We were in the basement of the Capitol, which was my first trip to the Capitol in the state of Kansas. Lovely building, different than the one in Texas that I've been in many times, but very nice. And as we're walking along, a gentleman was there giving us a tour of the area after we first arrived, about 8:30 or 8:45 in the morning. And as we're walking through and he's giving a tour, I happened to look over to my left and I saw a picture on the wall of someone by the name of Jack Kilby. Now, I bet most of you, or if any of you know who Jack Kilby is, I'd be very surprised. And in fact, I was the only one of the four of us that were together that knew who he was. And I said, "Stop everybody, look over here, here's Jack Kilby." And they looked at me with this strange look, like, "Who's that?" Well, he just so happens to be the individual that God blessed to invent the integrated circuit, which is exactly the business that my company is in and what I've been doing for the last 30 plus years, and I refuse to tell you exactly how many decades. And so it became a point of discussion off and on throughout. And what was interesting, and the point that I'm really trying to make here, is the other two men that were with me from the company did not know who he was. And yet they had been in the same industry for all these years. Granted, I'm a little bit older than them, and that may be part of the reason that I was aware of him. You know, there's a story behind him. But I bring that up as an example of how we human beings are very quick to forget about those that have come before us. All right. Even people who have made great, great contributions. Now, we all have heard a lot about famous presidents and many like that. We tend not to forget those. They're more part of our educational system. And so we hear a lot of repetition. But someone like this, who made a great contribution to the world, is someone that's rather obscure. If you go over into the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 8, there was a new king of Egypt that came on the scene. And if you remember, before this, Joseph was in the land of Egypt. And Joseph, and most of you, I'm sure, know the story of Joseph and the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, and how he supported the king, the Pharaoh, through that period of time in the country. And there are a lot of stories around that. But all of a sudden, Exodus 1, verse 8, there's a new king on the scene who knew not Joseph. So very quickly, in spite of the great and wonderful things that Joseph did for the land of Egypt, he was very quickly forgotten once he was dead and gone. And there were a small number of Jewish people in that land at that time. And of course, they grew significantly after that. But the point is, very quickly do human beings lose their knowledge and understanding of those that have come before, which is so important. Is one of the reasons it's so important that we read scripture. Now, we know that in the Bible and in the Old Testament, there are what have been referred to as the four major prophets. They've written five books. Jeremiah wrote two, Jeremiah and Lamentations. And there are also 12 minor prophets. I find it interesting that the word minor is used to describe a prophet in God's book, all right, in His Word, that was inspired by God. And it's very easy for us to somewhat forget about them. Many of their writings are usually very short, and we tend not to read them often. Some of them are more well known than others. I reference Jonah or Jonas, and he's certainly well known because of the fish story behind it, which is not a story. The whole event, which is a miraculous thing that the good Lord did for him in order for him to fulfill what God intended and made sure he did. But these minor prophets, if I looked up the word minor, we all know what minor means, and inconsequential, secondary, lesser than. And of course, the reason that this has been assigned to them is because their writings are shorter than the four major prophets like Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel Jeremiah, if I didn't mention him. And so it's easy to somewhat overlook them. And today, as I was listening to various sermons through the week, I probably listened to 10, 12, I don't know, I don't count them, sermons through the week. I wear earphones a lot. Cindy probably would like for me not to so much, but anyway, I wear earphones often and I listen to a lot of sermons. And in one of the sermons, they mention Nahum. It really, I don't even remember the context in which he was mentioned. It just, that name stuck with me, and all through the rest of the week, I couldn't get Nahum off my mind. And he's one of the 12 minor prophets. So if you study the book of Nahum, and his prophecy, there's lots to learn from that. And you can't really study Nahum without Jonah, because they both are tied very closely to Nineveh, which of course was the great city that I mentioned in the scriptures I read from Matthew. So my subject today is the prophecy of Nahum. And in my Bible, it's only 3 pages. Three chapters. And we're not going to read all of them, but we are going to touch through a portion of them today. But I actually want to start by going to 2 Peter, chapter 1. And I want to go to, verse 16. And I want to read, 5 or 6 verses here. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And of course, Peter was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in part that's what he's referring to. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And this is what he said on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. So they're talking about, we have a more sure word of prophecy because we were with Jesus Christ and we heard him ourselves, and we heard God comment about him being his beloved Son. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that's referring not just to what the context of Peter's time, but all prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that does not mean that we are not to read the Scripture and try to interpret that privately ourselves. What that means is that the Scripture that was written was not of the private ideas or opinions of the prophets or those that put this Scripture pen to whatever they ended up writing on. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the whole point of this that I wanted to go over here is that these prophecies, the prophecies written that we're going to talk about, came from God Almighty, inspired. And I know you know that, but it's good to go through that and see that. There are other places in Scripture where it confirms that. So in order to talk about Nahum, we're actually going to go to the book of Jonah. They're only separated by one book in the Bible, and that's Micah. But they're also separated by about 100 to 150 years, somewhere in that timeline. So I want to go to Jonah, verse 1. I'm not going to tell the whole story here, but I want to pick up 2 or 3 pieces to build some context. Chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So God's recognized the wickedness in the city of Nineveh. Now, I will tell you that this is roughly around 790 B.C. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about timelines as we go forward. But Jonah came first in time, in our time, and later Nahum. And so if we move over and not go through all the details, but let's go to chapter 3 in just one verse. Chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So this highlights the result of everything that Jonah went through when after he was swallowed by the big fish and from this, when they threw him overboard in the storm. Storm calmed down, and Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, and then was vomited up on land, and he said, you know, God wants me to go to Nineveh, and I'm going to go this time. So he heads off to Nineveh. Nineveh is a very big city. It takes like 3 days to walk around Nineveh. It was a great city, and it was the capital of Assyria. All right, so a great city, and it was surrounded by a huge wall, all right, a wall so thick, rock wall that was so thick that you could line up four chariots across the wall, across the top of this. A great city with a great wall protected from enemies. And a day's walk into the city, he started his preaching. It says that he walked a day in, and he started his preaching, and they repented. In this verse 5, and there's more about it that we're not going to go through for time reasons, but they repented. And that's the important point. And there were hundreds of thousands that repented. So if we move on and to chapter 4, verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. Now Jonah did what the Lord said. He did the preaching. They repented. He did not like that. He didn't want them to repent. And that's because they were a wicked generation. One of the most wicked, not just cities, but kingdom in all the land ever, tortured people, all kinds of horrible things. And he didn't like the fact they repented. He wanted God to destroy them, and he recognized that God was a gracious and forgiving God, and he was afraid if they repented, God would not destroy them, which he did not. So he goes out in the country, and he's pouting. And the Lord provides him a gourd to provide shade from the hot sun. Verse 7, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. So the gourd was killed. So God provided him with the gourd, and then it died. And of course, God's teaching something here, teaching Jonah something. Verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. He didn't have the shade of the gourd anymore. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. That's what Jonah was feeling. Verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. In other words, you didn't do anything to make the gourd happy, and you're angry about it. You had pity on the gourd. And should not I spare Nineveh? that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. They're innocent people. They don't understand all that has been preached, and also much cattle. So the message here is, and I think a lot of times this is overlooked in the story of Jonah because there's such a focus on what happens in the beginning. But the good Lord at the very end says, Jonah, you have pity on a gourd, all right, over the whole city of Nineveh with all of these thousands of people. Do you not understand why I, God, that's what he's saying, had pity on them? So that's the way we leave Jonah. And this happened with Jonah, as I said previously, about 790, 780 BC. Now the nation of Assyria invaded the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and took them into captivity. There was a lot of back and forth during, in 722 BC. So, you know, 60 years later, maybe 70 or 68 years later, they invaded and took Israel, and that's when the 10 tribes were taken into captivity, and they've disappeared, the lost 10 tribes. So, that's the point in time where sometime after that, in the next, you know, 30, 40 years, Assyria had a king whose name was Sennabub. I can't pronounce it correctly. My apologies. But we can read about him in 2 Kings. And if we go to 2 Kings, verse 19, I'm sorry, chapter 19, and we're going to go to verse 32, okay? So this is after Assyria has hauled away Israel, and this evil king, whose name I do not pronounce correctly, verse 32, chapter 19. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a blank against it. Now what's happened is, the evil king of Syria decided, well, you know, I've taken over, we're this great nation, I mean this great kingdom. And I've hauled away Israel, now I'm going to go get Judah. And I'm going to lay waste on them and take them over because I'm a great, great kingdom and I'm a, you know, powerful army and all this. And oh, by the way, you take over Judah, you get Jerusalem, and you get the riches from that land, and it makes you a stronger, more powerful kingdom. Verse 33, by the way, that it came by the same shall he return and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. This is the Lord saying, this isn't going to happen. God's in control. It's not going to happen. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And of course, we know David was the king and a type of Christ and very close with God. Verse 35, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So this is the story, and you guys have heard it, where a single angel from the Lord went down and killed 185,000 hardened warriors or soldiers that were encamped around Jerusalem and killed them all. And not only that, not a single arrow went from one of those toward the great city of Jerusalem. So, verse 36, so Senabob, the king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. So he went back to the capital city of Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, so he was full of idolatry, that Adonijah and Shazer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped the land of Armenia, and Ursad, his son, reigned in his stead. So he was defeated and done away with. That evil king, not the full nation. So this happened roughly in about 680 BC. All right. So this brings us to Nahum and the prophecy of Nahum. Now, Nahum prophecy was written somewhere about 20 to 30 years after this event where the 185,000 were slain. Okay. In Nineveh, or Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now notice it started with the burden of Nineveh. Okay. And Nahum had the message that he had to deliver to the Israeli people and the people in Nineveh, in Assyria, a tremendous burden, this prophecy that he had to deliver. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, we don't know exactly where Elkoshite is or was. It might be in Galilee. It may be, some people think it's close to Mosul, Iraq, was where it was at the time. Of course, it wasn't Iraq at the time. But he was in that area. Verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So remember, Nineveh was a city, a great city that repented, and they repented for many, many, many years as a result of Jonah's preaching. However, they have returned to their evil ways during this period of time. And so this is all happening about 100 years or so, or 120 years after Jonah and that story. This is really the conclusion of the story of Jonah in many ways, and it's focused on this city. There are three prophets in the Bible, minor prophets, who were called upon to deliver God's message outside the nation of Israel or Israelites during this period of time. One of those was Jonah when he went to Nineveh. The other one is Nahum and Obadiah to the land of Edom. Okay? So keep in mind, God is actually delivering a message not to his chosen people, but to these people of these wicked nations where I can assure you he has much people, all right, children of God in those places amidst of that evil. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. He's not going to tolerate the wicked. He's not going to let them go. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So when I first read that, it's like, what does all that mean? And you can go back and when God spoke to Job, he spoke out of a whirlwind. Okay. And in Jeremiah, there's a reference to, clouds and his chariots. So this is in reference to the way God operates. He hath his way in the whirlwind. And in the storm and the clouds are the dust of his feet, his chariots, his army. Verse 4, He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up the rivers. Bashan languished and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languished. What did he do with the Israelites? He parted the Red Sea. He dried it up so that they could walk across. He did the same thing with the River Jordan. These are not direct references to that, but this is exactly what he does, is he has this power, this control. He is in control. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Psalms 104:32 says that he looked on the earth and it trembleth. Again, God's in control. And he's not just his chosen people, the Israelites, but the whole world. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now we kind of have a change right here in as we go to verse 7. The Lord is good, a strong hold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. So there's comfort going to the people who believe in him and trust in him. In the midst of his anger and his bringing judgment upon a wicked kingdom. Verse 8, but with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now what's interesting is that when Nineveh was overcome by the nation of Babylon, it was a flood that broke through that great wall. And right here, with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end to the place thereof. This is a prophecy of how it would come down. And the flood opened up this huge wall and enabled the Babylonians to come in and take Nineveh. And one of the reasons that they could not defend themselves and successfully drive away the Babylonians is because they lost 185,000 of their men many years earlier. All right. It was in part weakened them greatly as a kingdom. Verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. They won't come back again. I'm taking care of them for good. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble and fully dry, completely wiped out. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now that's referring to this evil king that's already passed away. Okay. Thus saith the Lord. So there's another place in the Bible. I think it's in Isaiah where it talks about that the people err because of their leaders. All right. And they had a wicked leader, which helped drive them to more wickedness. Verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image, and the molten image I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So he's telling the Israelites, the Jewish people in Judah, don't worry about this place anymore. I got taking care of it. Now, chapter 2 goes through a lot more detail about the details of their downfall. And then you get to chapter 3. And it says in chapter 3, Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. These are the reasons that God took it down are extolled in chapter 3. Now, one of the things that I forgot to mention that I want to go over and bring up, it's a little bit late in the sequence of events, but the city of Nineveh goes back to Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, after the flood is over, if you'll remember, there's a genealogy there, and they talk about Nimrod. Nimrod was in essence the one who established this city, Nineveh, along with his descendants. All right, and that's out in verse 8, 9, and 10 in Genesis chapter 10. So Nineveh's been here since very early on, shortly after the flood. So maybe 2,500 years after the creation. So it's been there a really long time, which is why it's one of the reasons it's grown to such great strength. But again, chapter 3, verse 1, woe to the bloody city, Nineveh. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. Let's go down to verse 4. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Now these are the reasons God destroyed it, the evil. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and thy kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee up as grazing stock. Verse 7, and it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Now this destruction took place in 612 BC, and that's well documented. All right, so this destruction when God used their enemies, the Babylonians, come in and take over this wicked nation. And of course we know the Babylonians later invaded in 586 BC, right, about 30 years later, Judah, and laid waste to Jerusalem, okay? The message here is, well, let me hit verse 19 here, the last verse in Nahum. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually. Got rid of wickedness. We don't need it. Nobody wants it. It's gone with this city. It's destroyed. To this very day, people are not sure where Nineveh is really exactly located. Now, in the 1800s, you know, a couple of hundred years ago, they discovered some ruins, they think, part of Nineveh. But it was a great city with many thousands of people. So you could look at it, what's the great cities in the United States? You know, like you always hear New York City. You can debate whether it's a great city or not. But my point is, think of it in terms of that's the kind of civilization, a great city in the minds of the people at that day and time, and it's completely destroyed, just gone. It would almost be like a nuclear bomb being dropped on New York City or Houston or something like that. It's just gone. And it's God being in control, totally being in control. I want to make a point that goes back to what I spoke about last week. What I spoke about last week was the story of Peter going to Cornelius after he saw the vision of the net with all the beasts and everything. And what was Peter doing? Peter was resisting initially going and talking to the Gentiles, the other people. Remember, because Jesus told them first the Jews, go talk to the Jews, go preach to the Jews, but then they were to go, you know, close to the end of his, before he ascended, he told them to go preach to all the nations. And that's what Peter did. And right here in the Old Testament is exactly the same thing that's happening. Jonah preaching to Nineveh, a wicked, wicked city. They repented. All right. Ultimately, they fell back into the evilness, just like the people of Israel did, and why the 10 tribes were hauled away, why Babylon ended up taking over Judah. And eventually they were allowed to go back and they were punished. But because Jesus Christ was coming from that town, that Judah, they were able to rebuild. Okay. God is in control. And God is the God of the whole world, not just the Jewish nation. And His statutes, His laws, His rules, everything applies to everybody. And that's why He sent Jonah to talk to them. And when they didn't comply, Nahum provided a prophecy to warn Nineveh that this is going to happen, to give them an opportunity to repent. They didn't. And he warning the Jewish people that you are not going to have to worry about this wicked nation anymore. God is in control. Another example, other than Peter, all right, is in the in Acts chapter 17. And we'll go to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you." So worshiping idols. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in the temples made with hands." Now I want to highlight this. God that made the world, all of it, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not just in the temples, not just in the church building, those things that are made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." So, when you read the Old Testament and you know that there is a thread throughout this whole Old Testament prophesying the coming of the Messiah, and you just pick up and read Nahum and you say, where is that? It's not obvious when you just read it, but when you look at the history, you see that this is exactly talking about God Almighty being in charge and going to nations other than Israel. He's in charge of them all. Verse 27, "that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." He's there, right there close. "For in him we live and move, have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." For as much, we're his, is the point. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," we are his, "we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." It's not a manly thing. It's not a human, a man thing. It's not gold and silver that we can go worship. All right. "We're his offspring." By the way, Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we just read over that in Bible discussion. Verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." The fact that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead is exactly why we have this opportunity, and he has always, even though he had a chosen people, an elect people, if you would, here on this earth, as a representation of the elect that's going to go into heaven, that's going to include all people from all nations across this earth. And we have this to look forward to. Do we have to worry about a balloon floating over the United States from China? God is in charge. Do we have to worry whether we have leaders that know what to do? Not really. God is in charge. Whatever God intends, it will be the best thing. And we will have tribulations because we are part of and live in a wicked nation. But God is going to take care of his children. And that's exactly why Nahum had that prophecy. And we have much to be thankful for. Thank you.